All right, guys, we're in chapter 11 tonight of our Confession of Faith, and this chapter encompasses of justification, a wonderful chapter that is rich and full, and we probably won't get really past the first paragraph tonight. I want to read from Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there, having already prayed before our little Protestant or Catholic quiz. God's word says in Romans 3, "For being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." So as we consider the placement of this chapter, it's no accident the ordering of these chapters. You've got the first things beginning with Scripture, beginning with who God is. What does God do? He decrees an eternity past. Then chapter 4, of course, he creates what he decrees. Chapter 5, he rules by his providence what he has created. And in his providence, the fall of man has happened. And then in chapter 7, you have the covenant that is set forth, and then the covenant mediator, which is Christ. The Reformed doctrine of free will set forth in 9. And then last time, a couple weeks ago, we covered effectual calling. Effectual calling is also synonymous with the eye of tulip, irresistible grace. Those who have been predestined unto life, he calls in time. We talked about that call that goes out, and what is there's two types of calls. What are they?
General call.
Effectual call and the general call.
Yeah, the general call, it goes out to all, but it's only effectual to those who God has regenerated to respond to the gospel in time and space. And I threw in the trick question, can we resist the call? And if that time has not come, there was times that I resisted the call before God actually said, this is the time that I would respond to the gospel. And so, ultimately, you can't resist God's grace. But in our realms of our understanding of how we've dealt with the gospel as it's come, there you can look back and perhaps see times when that was the case. We talked about the paragraph 3 of that, the elect infants, those who cannot understand and are handicapped, and we left off with just saying that it's possible. Of course, it's indeed possible. It's just not revealed. Ordinarily, God's people are called by means of the word preached. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we think of justification is a vital doctrine. It's really the central issue of all religions. How can I be right before whatever deity that they might worship? And so that's really the question. How can we be right as evangelical Christians? How can we be right before a just and holy God? When we know that we are sinful, we know that we're born in sin, we know that we practice sin. And so justification is very, very important in understanding that. And the text I just read really addresses this. Just reading verse 26 again. His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, the Father, is just in punishing our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so he paid for our sins on the cross. And so, but he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, who's believing in the active and passive obedience of Christ, the whole work of Christ. Martin Luther said justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. You get this one wrong, you're going to get it all wrong. Justification is vital. John Calvin says it's the hinge by which everything turns. Thomas Watson, it's the pillar of Christianity. So let's go ahead and read paragraph 1 of our confession. Welcome, Chris.
Is that your silver moon?
And who is who's going to read for us? Go ahead.
Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God.
Excellent. Thank you. So, we have here a quite an all-encompassing statement. The doctrine is really set forth and defined for us in the first paragraph. Here it obviously deals with the justice of God. How can we be justified? And he's holy and perfect, and that's good news, that our God cannot do anything unjust, and he is perfect in all that he does. Many of the reformers have been martyred because of their stance on this doctrine, and you think of just the conflict between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, and even just under Queen Mary, the many who were executed and burned at the stake for denying transubstantiation and how we're accepted before God. I'm reminded of Ridley and Latimer. You know, it's just an awesome story there as they're being chained and chained to the stake and about to be burned. And I can't remember if it's, I think it's Ridley to Latimer, play the man. No, it's Latimer to Ridley, play the man, Master Ridley. And we, by God's grace, will light such a flame in England, which will never be put out. A flame of understanding the gospel. And they stood up to the end and singing as they're burned at the stake. And by God's grace, Queen Mary was not on the throne, but for a couple more years. I think that was 1555 when this happened. By 1558, you know, the gospel's coming back and the Puritan era sets in and so forth. So a couple definitions. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, some of you know that. What is justification? Does anybody know the answer to that? At least the way they formulated it in the Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, just an excellent summary statement, as is the Baptist Catechism as well. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he first thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and then secondly declares us righteous in his sight. James White has written several years ago now a whole volume, The God Who Justifies. I think I brought that the other night, or one of those books that were that I picked up. I think so. But on page 31, he says, justification is the heart of the gospel. The word should bring to mind the gracious act of God the Father through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, whereby I have been pardoned and made right before God. It should be a personal word, a thrilling word, a word filled with rich meaning. For many, by God's grace, it is. And by that same grace, it will always be. One other quote from Ernest Kevin. He's, I don't think, read that often anymore, but he says, when God justifies the ungodly, he does not declare that the sinner is innocent, but that satisfaction for his sins has been made, and that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a title to eternal life, a title that is founded upon justice. That's from his work on the law of God. Of course, this doctrine's been disputed throughout the ages. William Cunningham and his Historical Theology, which kind of goes over various doctrines and when they've been debated at what times, has 120 pages of this controversy over this doctrine that's gone on for the last 1900 years. James Buchanan has a whole volume on the doctrine of justification. John Owen, if you've got his set, volume 5 is completely dedicated to this doctrine. So this is not, you know, it's like, it's one of these, this is a biggie, you know, it's not just something you can, you know, I mean, I guess the shorter catechism summarizes it in a couple sentences, which is a good and faithful summary. And even our confession here, this first paragraph, is a good, faithful summary. But there's so, it's just such a vast topic. This chapter is nearly identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So it's not as though the Baptists came along and said, oh, we're going to improve your understanding of justification. And why do you think that might be important historically?
Why they didn't change it?
Well, they didn't change it because it's right. But I mean, why? Right? Because it's faithful to Scripture. But why would that be important in the 17th century, 1670s or so, when you've got the radical Anabaptists, you know, that have been going on for several decades. You've got the particular Baptist churches, which are Reformed and hold to the doctrines of grace and so forth. But there's a big difference between the Presbyterian Brethren. What is that? Yeah, it's baptism. Mm-hmm. So why do you think it's important that this particular doctrine is worded nearly identical? It shows that there's unity in the gospel. It shows that we're not creating some other way to be justified before God, but we are totally united with you, brethren. We believe you're wrong on baptism, but we believe that we're united when it comes to the gospel. And so too for us, when we've had joint services in the past, Reformation services, like at New Life Presbyterian, and there's other, you know, myself and maybe one other Baptist and a couple Pado Baptist pastors from local churches here, we can unite because it's around the doctrine of the gospel. We're not debating baptism, for example. And so we can unite in that because we believe the same as far as how one is saved. So Romans 8 and verse, let's turn to Romans 8. Somebody read 33 and 34, please.
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?
Okay, excellent. So just that first phrase there, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Paul's anticipating objections. And what is the answer that Paul gives? Of course, he gives a statement, right? But what does he say there at the end of verse 33? God is the one who justifies. So the idea it's not so much that justification is not a change in us as much as it's a verdict about us. God is declaring. God is the one who justifies us before him. So it's a declarative work of God, the Father, in the court of heaven. I like to think of it that way, as far as God the Father in heaven now declaring that he is now righteous. Vadim is now righteous. Chris is now righteous, and so forth and so on. And this is important to our daily walk with God, because even Christians can fall into this idea of, I haven't been a good Christian today. God must be upset with me, or, you know, I didn't read my Bible as at all today, or didn't pray, or whatever, those types of things. And so how might this doctrine of justification comfort us in our day-to-day walk before the Lord?
Because we know our standing is not based on our performance.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. That's the biggie. But practically, how can we lose sight of that sometimes?
Sinning and falling short.
Okay, so when we sin, we
beat ourselves up.
Okay.
You have that kind of automatic guilt complex that kicks in right after.
Okay.
And you're like, oh.
Right.
And you accuse yourself.
Yeah.
So that's...
Yeah, and so it's so important to understand. That's why doctrine is so important. That's why I really encourage you guys to catechize your children. And I know that you guys are, and I mean, we've catechized we want our children to have that theological backbone that will not be swayed by the currents of this world, you know, once they go out or once they move away or whatever. And they need to have not only, I mean, this right, how can we be accepted before God? This is huge, but other areas of doctrine as well. Brian Borgman, a dear friend who pastors in Nevada, he's preached here a couple times, but he's written a book, Faith and Feelings, which is really on the affections. And he says this: if you believe God treats you according to your good or bad conduct, you will be the emotional equivalent of a slinky after a three-year-old has tangled it all up. No matter how much dad tries to straighten out the twisted metal coils, it is an irreparable mess. And I like that. And so he goes on to say, nothing gives emotional stability, authentic joy, unshakable satisfaction, like resting in the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And sadly, far too many professing Christians can't even begin to explain, even if they don't know the word justification, they can't explain the concept of what justification is. And yet they're in evangelical churches, they're being pumped full of all kinds of stuff. And that's really grievous. I know Michael Horton, the White Horse Inn, and some of those guys, you know, they've gone out around Christian universities asking and interviewing, could you explain the doctrine of justification? And 9 out of 10 of them, more than that, could not even begin to get it right. So it's an amazing thing. So let's consider this, the nature of justification. How does God save rebel sinners? And by the way, there's a relationship here to the effectual calling. We're effectually called. When we're effectually called, we're justified, right? So there's a natural order here. And of course, this is because he's made a covenant to save his elect people. And so justification is an act of God's free grace. And there's really two parts to it, right? We're in debt. We've got a $1 million loan against us, or $1 billion, or whatever, that we owe that we can't pay, right? And so there's two parts to justification. One is that our debt is removed and the account is now brought up to zero. But that's not good enough, because it says, you shall be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So our sins have been dealt with, our sins are forgiven, we're brought up now to where we're even. But now what we lack is a positive righteousness, and that's where the imputation of Christ's righteousness comes to us. And so now the assets are given and credited to our account. It's the very language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4. If you want to, just amazing how much of this is right here in Romans, isn't it? Somebody want to read verse 3 to 5?
For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
Right, so there's that idea of it being credited to him. That's the idea of imputed, credited to the account. And it's to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, notice, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So, the confession makes some, if we look here, those whom God has effectually called, he freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Notice that not by infusing. And of course we know the historical context, of course, it's speaking against what?
Catholicism.
Right. The Roman Catholic Church, the doctrine of Rome. And so it's very clear here that it's not infusion. It's imputed. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which I wholeheartedly commend, actually, on the atonement. That's one you should really get, Josh.
Really?
Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray.
Okay.
It is one of the best short paperbacks on this. But he says, regeneration is an act in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. So regeneration is an act in us, but justification is of God with respect to us. Without this distinction, regeneration is a new heart versus justification, a forensic legal declaration or pronouncement. We can fall into Roman Catholic error of blurring the two, that justification is an infusion of actual internal righteousness through justification. Now, it might surprise you that the Roman Catholic Church does not teach justification by works alone.
Faith plus works. Grace yeah. plus works.
What is it?
Grace plus works.
Grace plus works?
Yeah, faith plus works. That justifies us.
Yeah, they do. Exactly. So they would say that they believe justification by faith, but not alone. It's in conjunction with good works, and those two have to go together. Of course, the doctrine of purgatory, the place of purging. When you sin more, then you can perform penance for that. I want to come back to these scriptures. Actually, let's look at these scriptures now. Ephesians 1:7, Tommy.
Okay.
Ezra, if you can get 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. And then Josh, Philippians 3:8 and 9. And just go ahead when you get them.
Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace.
Right. So in him we have redemption, right?
Mm-hmm.
Excellent. 1 Corinthians 1.
But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Excellent. And then Philippians 3, I believe it's 8 and 9. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
So he's gave all his credentials there in verses 4 to 6, and those seven things, and he's using this accounting language. You have the counted, the gain, the loss, and all of those things that he thought were gain, that were giving him assets, he now throws in the liability column, and those things are actually will weigh me to hell. And now the assets are Christ of his work and what he has done, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but what through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Beautiful summary of what justification is there. So, of course, the Roman Catholic Church would, as you would seek to be justified by faith and good works, of course you would still fail, and so you could buy your way out. What were those called? Indulgences, right? And how might you describe an indulgence?
Get out of hell free card.
Okay, well, that's all right. Yeah, so an indulgence could be purchased, and righteousness was given from where?
For the Pope.
The treasury of merit, I believe, is what it's called, right? So it's all the excess righteousness of those who have gone before it. And they, I know.
Like a pool.
Well, yeah. And so the treasury of merit, and then of course these things. The poor were the victims, and you know, they were you know, peasants who had very little as it was, and then of course the English Bible was not written largely yet, and so they're just taking the word of, you know, these priests and the Latin Mass and so forth. And so, and of course, the famous example of that is Tetzel in the 16th century. He comes around to Germany. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, was the little catchphrase.
So there's always been a remnant of God's people outside of the Catholic Church, right?
I think so, yeah.
There's a really cool book on that called The Pilgrim Church, and it's not from a Reformed perspective necessarily, but it basically traces all of the Christianity that existed outside of Rome and outside of Eastern Orthodoxy from Pentecost until today, and there always was.
Yeah, well, if you think about, like, the Catholic
Church.
Well, it's just, I mean, is God able to preserve a remnant? Yes, of course he does, and yeah, there's all kinds of stuff, yeah, written on that. Could somebody pull that door shut? So, of course, in this case, it was to build St. Peter's Cathedral and, you know, to raise money for that, as though they didn't have enough money already. Roman Catholic Church would say that restoration to salvation through penance required confession of faith, repentance, and absolution from a priest. The works of penance might be 5 Hail Marys or 20 Our Fathers or whatever, these various things. Of course, this infuriated Luther as he was studying Romans, as we were in earlier, and teaching that, and realized the just shall live by faith. This doesn't, you know, match up with Scripture. And so, so there you have that. So, how does this happen? In the middle of the paragraph here, it's but by imputing Christ's active obedience to the whole law and his passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. I like that phrase. That's really good. I think that phrase was actually brought in from the Savoy. And added by the Baptists and not in the Westminster, but anyway, that's I like that phrase here. And so by imputing Christ's righteousness, as we said, impute means to reckon or to transfer legally. It's an accounting term, and we already looked in Romans, but Genesis 15:6, when then he believed God, speaking to Abraham, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so actually in Romans 4, the Greek word's logizomai, and this word for to credit or to impute, and that's used 11, I think there's 40 times in the New Testament, I haven't looked at that in a while, but 11 times is in Romans 4. So Romans 4 is like the chapter to kind of try to understand that. And it's not always used in this, it can be used in other contexts, but it is worth noting. I've already talked about the bank account kind of thing. Now, theologians speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. We don't talk about that every Sunday. We shouldn't put too much emphasis on that as far as separating those, because they both are needed for the whole work of Christ. And so theologians have adopted that to help describe the work of Christ. We looked at that actually in chapter 8, Christ the Mediator, at length. And so it's actually his one work looked at in two different ways. For example, many say his passive obedience was simply suffering on the cross, but is that an accurate statement? His whole life, being born of a virgin, being born in the sinful world, being sinless himself, his whole life was part of his passive obedience. It says he learned obedience, Hebrews 5:8. Philippians 2:8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Of course, it's primarily, that's the big payment, but it's all of his life, in a sense, could be his passive obedience. And then the flip side of that is it's also his active obedience, because he never broke God's law. He He fulfilled God's law perfectly. In fact, let's turn to Romans 5, verses 17 to 19. And Vadim, if you can read that for us.
Romans 5?
5.
For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, such more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
Right, so you have essentially that kind of explained here, isn't it? The one transgression, the one act of righteousness, and so forth. So, what are some practical reasons of the doctrine of justification and understanding it properly? Why? Well, what errors can you think of that are present today in the church or in the last 10 years that have arisen out of a not a proper understanding of this doctrine? Can you think of any?
I think just, well, in general, confusion of justification and sanctification, not making the proper distinctions could lead to a lot of confusion.
It does.
Read the scriptures.
Yeah, and it has, right? The whole new perspective of Paul, which is now 10, 15 years old now, is basically a blurring of those two things. And, you know, so-called good theologians falling into that, N.T. Wright being probably the best well-known. But it's really kind of a blur back into Roman Catholicism, isn't it? That somehow they're overlapped. Sanctification and justification is overlapped. So, also, yeah, there's this whole idea of how we're accepted before God. And if that's blurred, then, again, like we were talking about, okay, our performance doesn't measure up. Then we begin to question that because we're thinking somehow we're justified by how we're living out our sanctification and that blurring, and you have to have the proper distinctions there. And I think it's actually sanctifying to have a proper understanding of justification because it motivates you out of love, knowing that if it's my performance and I'm getting something back from God, that's this kind of given, this due and rewarded kind of thing. But if it's by the pure free grace of God, it motivates to obedience. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. I mean, you have this proper understanding. Mm-hmm. It's not, God doesn't need me so much, you know. I'm indebted to God. And that should spur us on to holy living. And so we need our sins forgiven, the guilt of our sin, and that's what Christ provides for us. But also we need that positive righteousness, which is imputed to our account. And this whole second half of Romans 5 is important because it's essentially setting forth that Christ is the second Adam. He succeeds where Adam failed in the garden. And so that's an important distinction to remember. And of course, our dependence is on Christ alone. I like the way it says, a whole and soul righteousness there for us. And then we receive and we rest on him in his righteousness, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. And John 1, 12 and 13, Chris, could you get that for us? 1, 12 and 13 of John.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Right. So it's born of God. This is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, of course, you know, the primary verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Is that a result of works? No, not of, as a result of works, so that no man can boast before God. And then paragraph 2, we're not going to really have time to jump into tonight. We'll look at, God willing, the rest of these, 2 through 6. But 2, I do want to at least read it for us, because this is the means, or to think of it as another way, the instrument by which justification comes to us. So, Chris, do you want to read 2, paragraph 2 for us?
Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love.
Excellent. And so that's where you get into the James 2 thing, you know, is it how do works in faith work together and look together? And I like this statement here, first of all, that it's faith is the instrument, right? It's like a tool that's being used. You don't put, your faith doesn't rest in the instrument. Your faith rests on Christ and his finished work, right? And then that there's other saving graces that accompany this faith. So, well, any questions or additional thoughts on this section before we take prayer requests?
So they do differ with the Westminster?